Well, if you're following along with us in our book, Life in the Father's House, we have arrived at chapter 6, which is participating in worship services. And no, I'm not going to stand up here and sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing this morning. We're going to talk about worship. This is a great chapter. If you don't have a book and you want one, there are some on the table back in the back there. I saw some this very morning, so there's some back there. You can grab one. We're going to spend 2 weeks talking about worship, because worship is such a rich topic for us as Christians, and it's a pivotal study for us as a church today. I'm going to talk about what worship is, and then we'll discuss next week the components of corporate worship and how we can show God honor and reverence in our worship. How we worship defines our Christian life. It's a barometer that we can use to see how we're doing as a Christian. God made us to be worshiping creatures. Worship is why we are here. God is actively seeking worshipers. Jesus said in John 4, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And it's God who draws us. He persuades us. He seeks us. And worship is the human response to his initiative. The Westminster Confession, that great doctrine of the Reformed Church in England, which sought to define orthodox doctrine for the church, states that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is what worship is. We are to worship God. Worship is a word that comes down to us from an old English word, worth-ship. The word worth and ship. It literally means that we acknowledge something is worthy. We acknowledge the unique worth of the object of our worship. We know that something is worthy, and that's what worship is. It's showing honor and respect and reverence to something, ascribing worth to an object. This thing is so important that I'm going to show honor to it. I'm going to reverence it. I'm going to spend my life upon it. I'll reverence it and glorify it in my life. And we know that people worship different things. I can show that my material possessions are worth something by the way that I spend all my time trying to collect them and pay for them and those sorts of things. I can ascribe worth to my job by spending all my time there, spending all my energies to get up to the next rung on the corporate ladder. We can worship many things, and many people do. But as followers of Christ, we are to worship God and to worship him alone. Worship is an issue of the heart. Like I said earlier, it will indicate what's important to our heart. What we worship occupies a primary place in our lives. You know, the picture in the four spiritual laws of the throne in your heart, right? It's whatever is on the throne of your heart, that's what you're going to worship. And there are lots of things that can occupy that throne. When we worship something, we focus on that thing. It occupies our minds, becomes the focal point of our life. We'll expend energy to reverence that thing, to honor it, show it importance, bow down before it. Worship has two components in our lives. There is private worship, and there is public worship. Private worship is what we do when we are by ourselves. It's what we worship alone. And we all worship privately. The question is, what are you worshiping? We all should be worshiping God privately. We're going to focus today, the next 2 weeks, on our corporate worship that we do together as a body. And how you worship privately is just as important. John MacArthur said, "The source of most of the problems people have in their Christian lives relates to two things. Either they are not worshiping 6 days a week with their life, or they are not worshiping 1 day a week with the assembly of saints. We need both." Private worship is very important. It's something I hope to spend some time on sometime later. And you need to make sure that you are worshiping God away from this time that we are together here on Sunday morning. Because it's an integral part of your life as a Christian. Otherwise, you'll be worshiping something else. And you know, we are made to be worshiping creatures. That's God. That's how God made us. So we will worship something. We cannot serve two masters. Now, as a church, worship will define us as a body. It will show what is important to us. And obviously, we're commanded to worship God and Him alone. And the focus of our worship should be God. Worship is not for us. And a lot of churches today focus a lot on worship, but they do it because everyone enjoys it. You know, it's fun. The music is great. Makes me feel good. And the focus of that worship, though, is not on Him. The focus of that worship is, isn't this great? Turn to Psalms 95:6. Let's read a few verses there. The Psalms are rich in teaching and examples of worship because it's the songbook of the nation of Israel. The name of the book of Psalms comes from the Greek word psalter, or songs played on stringed instruments. The Jews called it the book of praises. It's their hymn book. If you want to know how to worship God, you need to study the book of Psalms. So we're going to read Psalms 95, verses 6 through 7. "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness." And you can see the language here. The focus is on God. Notice there's an acknowledgement of who He is. He is the Lord, our Maker. And we are His sheep. Implicit in this language is an acknowledgement of who He is. He is our Creator. He is the Lord. He is the Mighty One. And we are His sheep. He is God and we are not. We understand His place and we understand our place. And we worship and bow down. Notice that worship affects us. These are not people, you know, just with this intellectual exercise of worship. We respond to God physically. We acknowledge Him with our entire being. Turn right next door to Psalms 96, and I'll start reading verse 1. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Notice the language here. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Our focus is on God. It's an important question each of us needs to answer. When we come here, what are we focused on? Are we focused on the Lord bringing glory to his name? Or are we thinking about what's for lunch afterwards? Are we praising the Lord, ascribing worth to him? Or are we thinking about what's going to happen this afternoon? Our trip to the park, the gardening we're going to get done. Are you here worshiping him, or are you somewhere else? Proper worship of God is coming into his presence and focusing on him, telling him that he is worthy of our praise. If we were to enter God's presence right now, we would have no choice but to fall on our face and to worship him. And we have an illustration of that. Isaiah, remember, Isaiah had a vision. He was brought into the throne room of God. And he was confronted with the majesty of God and the holiness of God. And he fell on his face and said, "Woe is me." Suddenly he wasn't thinking about the pot roast in the oven or the baseball game or the shrubs that needed pruning. He was thinking about God. God had his entire attention. And when we're here, God should have our full attention as well. We are in his presence. The Bible says that where two or three are gathered together, that he is here in our midst. When we worship together, God deserves our full attention, as if we were in his physical presence, because we are. Now, the second thing I want to say about worship is that you must be prepared to worship. We can't live like the devil 6 days a week and come in on Sunday and expect to worship God. It doesn't work like that. We cannot live a double life like that. Let's turn back to another psalm, Psalm 15. This psalm is David's qualifications for living a life of worship. And it tells us that we must be prepared to worship God properly. Psalm 15, just five verses. Let's read it. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fears the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now it starts with a question. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who can live? That word abide is live. It's, you know, it's as if I'm going to go live in someone's house. Who can live in God's house? Who is qualified to stay where God is? Now, the first thing we need to say is that none of us by ourselves are qualified to enter God's presence. Only because we've been washed with the blood of the Lamb can we enter his presence with confidence. This is an Old Testament psalm. This is back in the economy of, in order to live this psalm and to be able to enter God's presence, you had to live a life of integrity. You had to be completely engulfed in the sacrificial system so that your life was washed clean. And we all know that was a system where you had to keep coming back the next week and the next day with the next offering. But let's look at the progression here. The first things are things of the heart. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. These are statements about the condition of our heart. Because we cannot walk with integrity if our heart is not right. We cannot work righteousness if our heart is not righteous. These words, walk with integrity, means to walk uprightly. The word really is perfectly. And you look at that and you think, boy, that's impossible. I can't do that. To work righteousness is to make our living justly. To have righteousness work itself out in our lives. So that we are righteous, and that affects the way we live. It works its way out into the things that we do, the things that we say. And the third thing is that he speaks truth in his heart. Now that's an amazing statement. We speak truth in our inner being. Now all of us talk to ourselves. We have this self-talk that we kind of talk to ourselves. We have this ongoing conversation inside of our head, right? And sometimes it's pretty negative. Sometimes it's, boy, that was stupid. But I shouldn't have said that. What was I thinking? That's the self-talk. You're talking to yourself. You're talking to your heart. This person that David is talking about, though, speaks the truth in his heart. And the truth is what? What does God define as the truth? God says, thy word is truth, right? So this is a person who in the inner being has God's word applied to his heart over and over again. He speaks the truth in his heart. So this talks about the condition of our heart. And that word, truth, can also be translated faithfulness. We speak what is faithful and true in our inner being. Now let's look at the outgrowth of this inner life. He does not slander with his tongue. He does not, nor does he do evil to his neighbor. He takes up a reproach against his friend. Our relationships with other people will be right. Our tongue will not slander. Our speech will be pure. We are loyal to our friends. someone's speaking bad about our brother or sister, we won't take that up. We won't pick that up. Verse 4 talks about the way that we see people the way God sees people. And this word, a reprobate, means a vile person, an evil person. We will see this evil person the way God sees them. And it says a reprobate is despised. That means that we will see them, that they are offending God. And that will bother us as much as it bothers God. On the other side of the coin, he honors those who fear the Lord. We will see the righteous person and we will honor them because they follow God. And verse 5 talks about the character of the person. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. This means he makes a promise. And he finds out that this promise is going to wind up hurting him. I make a promise to you that I'm going to do thus and so. And I find out later that that thing is going to cost me twice as much as I thought it was going to cost me. Instead of coming back to you and say, well, you know, I miscalculated here. Let's work this out. This says he swears to his hurt and does not change. If I make a promise to you and it's going to hurt me, I don't change. I don't go back on my promise. This person is a person of integrity. He keeps his promises. He fulfills it even if it's going to hurt him in the long run. And the rest of the verse, he's faithful in his financial dealings. He's a person of character. In order to live with God, to worship him as we should, we must be prepared. We can't live any way we want, do anything we want, and expect to come in here on Sunday and worship God and have him accept our worship. If our heart is not his, our worship will not be his either. Now, the other dimension of being prepared is what happens to us before we get here. I'm going to tell you a little story here. This is kind of a whole bunch of different separate things that happen in the Ake household on Sunday mornings. I'm not going to mention any names. I'm sure you can extrapolate from your own experience. The alarm goes off early on Sunday morning, and you kind of groan to yourself, oh, because the movie didn't end until 11:30. And by the time you got in bed and the lights were out and you were falling asleep, it was 12:15. After you punch the snooze button a time or two, it's 7 o'clock before you roll out of bed and head to the shower. And by the time you're showered and dressed, it's 7:45. You wander out into the house, and it's completely quiet. Not a creature is stirring. You head upstairs and you start waking up children who are just as sleepy as you are because some of them stayed up and watched the end of that movie too. You start waking them up and getting them ready, start getting them moving, and they are moving very slowly. You eat your breakfast, it's now 8:15. At 8:30, a teenager wanders into the kitchen in their pajamas, coming to get some breakfast, and you mention to them that we need to leave in 30 minutes in order to get to church on time. And they mumble something and eat a bowl of cereal. Meanwhile, upstairs a fight has erupted because some blouse was in the wrong closet and the owner is upset about it. You lose your temper, you clear the room like a good soldier, get everybody moving along in the process. At 10 minutes to 9, you holler through the whole house. We're leaving in 10 minutes. We need to leave on time. We were late last week. We're leaving at 9 o'clock. Go downstairs to finish getting ready yourself, and you find the daughter in your bathroom crying because her hair will not go into the preferred hairstyle, and the dress she wanted to wear is wadded up under the bed from last week, and it's not clean. So at 9 o'clock, you're standing at the back door, 9 o'clock, and the only person in the family who's there with you is the dog. Who needs to go out? So you take a dog and you go outside and you take the dog outside, and it's now 9:05 and there are two children there, but they are fussing about something or other, and you sternly tell them to knock it off because we're going to church. We need to stop this. We're on our way to church. So at 9:10 you've lost it again because you've gotten everyone in the car, but a son has a pair of pants on that has a hole in them. And you explain to him, no, we can't go to church with a pair of pants that has a hole in them. You send him back inside to get another pair of pants on. So at 9:15, you're on the road, but you're running late. All the red lights turn red. Your face turns red. Steam is escaping from your ears. Your voice is a little too loud. You arrive at church in a foul mood, and your family is in a foul mood. And you announce to them that next week's going to be different. Now, how are you supposed to worship in that state? We come in, sit down, oh, 4,000 tongues to sing, and you're sitting there going, blouse, hole in the pants. Everybody's mad. You're disappointed with yourself for losing your temper. And it's time to turn in your Bibles and listen to the lesson. And you find yourself nodding off during the sermon because you're tired. How can we worship in a state like that? Sure, we get through the day. We get through the service. We sing the songs. We mouth the words. We put on a happy face. But have we worshiped at the end of the day? Has God been the focus of our hearts and our lives that day? In order for us to worship effectively, we have to be prepared beforehand. Perhaps we need to get to bed on time the night before. Perhaps we need to not watch that movie. Perhaps we need to think about what we're going to wear the next day. And put the clothes out ahead of time so that in the morning, there they are. We don't have to start rummaging through drawers, finding things. If we prepared ourselves by praying about the service the night before, our hearts would start being prepared to worship God. If we were mindful about getting ready, we might arrive a little early. I know I'm getting way out on the bounds of reality here. We might get there early. We might take our place. We might say a prayer and say, God, speak to me this morning. We've got to be prepared. This quote by Charles Spurgeon came from the book we're reading, but it goes right to the idea of being prepared. He says, there should be some preparation of the heart in coming to the worship of God. Consider he who is in whose name we gather. And surely we cannot rush together without thought. Consider whom we profess to worship, and we shall not hurry into his presence as men run to a fire. Moses, the man of God, was warned to put off his shoes from his feet when God only revealed himself in a bush. How should we prepare ourselves when we come to him who reveals himself in Jesus Christ, his dear Son? There should be no stumbling into the place of worship half asleep, no roaming here as if it were no more than going to a theater. We cannot expect to profit much if we bring with us a swarm of idle thoughts and a heart crammed with vanity. If we are full of folly, we may shut out the truth of God from our minds. So worship is a barometer. It's an indicator of our heart. If our worship is something we barely make it to, something we have a hard time making it through because other things are crowding in or we're too tired, then that says something about our hearts. and how important it is to us. Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees about something his disciples weren't doing right. He said to them in Mark 7, 6 and 7, he says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me.'" He said their worship was in vain. They said all the right words, mouthed all the right words, sang all the right songs, stood up when they were supposed to, sat down when they were supposed to. He said, "Their heart is far from me." And their worship was vain. May that statement never be true of us. I think you need to examine yourself each week as you come. Is your heart far from God? Is your heart way out there somewhere, dwelling on something that is important to you? Or is it here? If it's far away, you need to confess to God your waywardness and return to Him in humility. Next week, we're going to examine seven elements of public worship, seven ways we can honor God as we worship Him together. So for discussion time today, someone has said that if our worship does not change us, then we have not worshiped. Can we worship without being changed? And how will worship change us? This is the part where you say something. Can we worship without being changed? Mr. Lackey says no.
I'm with him.
You're with him?
So
in so okay, Mr. Lackey.
even if it is, you know, if nothing else but a response to the cleansing that we receive in worship, to return to where we were before, you know, that's change. You know, there. If you, I mean, you know, your response when coming, you know, coming face to face with the Holy God should be sucking carpet fibers. You know, you know, not. Nothing less.
Right. Yeah, you look at examples in the Word where people, you know, worship God, and there's some pretty significant change going on there.
I think a lot of times people are seeking change when they come to worship, but they only want one kind. Mm-hmm. I want to go out of here more stoked than I came in here. And that's not always the way it works.
No.
It's real worship. Sometimes you can come away thrilled, but there are a lot of other emotions you would feel if you've met with God.
Yep.
It depends on what the issue you became aware of is.
Yeah, and that stoked feeling is kind of, you know, people seek that. I don't know if you know that or not, but people go to church so that they get pumped up and get stoked and, okay, got the batteries charged, we're going back out into the world here. And they somehow feel robbed if they don't feel that way.
It's somebody else's fault.
Yeah, it's like
music wasn't good.
It was that.
Wasn't good, the lesson
yeah,
wasn't
yeah
good.
It was that guy in the crutches wasn't waving his hands like he should have, or you know, it was the wrong song. It was, you know, it was something out here. Problem's not in here.
Instead of worshiping all week and study, and your worship should be 7 days a week. And so when they come here, it's more of a community coming together to share what you've worshiped all week. So
right.
It's more, like I said, more of a community time. So then it's not waiting for you to teach or Dave or so it's more of a affirmation of what you've been studying.
Yeah, if you've been worshiping all week, you're coming in.
And you're already stoked.
You're coming in stoked, right?
Right.
And you're here to minister to others.
Right.
You're here to
other people may have problems during the week, and maybe they're not stoked.
Right.
So that's the support of one another.
Right.
And that's also coming to know God. And as you study and know God more, you get stoked. I mean, you can't help it. The Spirit moves on you, and it's not waiting for someone to, okay, I'm lazy all week, and I need to come in, and, you know, I've been mm-hmm. sitting and doing my own thing, self-centeredness instead of God-centeredness.
Yep. Yep. Yeah.
Well, I'll say, too, that, you know, I used to always hear the cliche, you know, when you come to worship, is you come to give but not to get.
Mm-hmm.
And there is some truth to that, but also it really goes against, as you look at Scripture and then you understand about worship, that, and especially when we put the priority upon God as far as the one who is the giver,
right?
That when we come, we also have an expectation that we're going to meet God, and first we're going to receive what we need to give proper worship.
Yeah.
Because God is the one that takes the initiative first. And, we understand that from our salvation. And I think the same thing should also be understood as far as our worship is concerned.
Yeah, I really think it's like, you know, it's like we're little kids on Christmas, you know. Yes, we all know that we're here to give other things away. But, you know, what we're really excited about are the boxes with our names on it.
To receive.
And, you know, we're waiting to unwrap those. And worship is not for us. We're not here for us. We're here to worship Him. God is the audience of one. Now, yes, we receive blessings as a result of worship happening. But we're not here. We're not here for us. We're here for Him. And that's something that's, you know, it's not always in our minds. We come and we, like, especially if you've had a bad week, you know, boy, I'm really hoping somebody ministers to me today. And, you know, you get that me focus instead of God focus. Our worship should be to Him and to lift Him up and to glorify Him. So it's definitely...
Beyond the danger that we would come just seeking a good feeling without seeking God and letting Him deal in our hearts with whatever the need is, sometimes we need to be humbled.
Yep.
And then we can be ecstatic in God's goodness because now we're ready to relate to Him again. So we have to watch that tendency in all of ourselves to seek after something superficial. We also have to watch the people who want to give us something superficial. Because I think 99% of the stuff I get unsolicited in the mail, and it started as soon as we registered the church as a Georgia corporation, which is what we had to do to fit all the all the laws. I don't think we'd even met yet, and the junk mail started coming. And all of it is telling me how to superficially charge you up in a way that God's not involved in. And if I listen to that, you know, then we could all have something we were excited about, but God wouldn't be part of it. And you can do that. I mean, you can pick songs that everybody likes. You can get the guy on crutches to work us up into a froth. I can give a motivational speech and we'll all go home feeling great. But God's not going to be pleased. So that tendency goes both ways. And there are plenty of people in the world who are just ready to give you a candy bar instead of anything with any nourishment. And it's true of the books that we're inundated with, if you can find a book in those stores anymore. And it's true of what you hear on the radio, what you see on the television. And it's just something to guard against because it is about God.
Mm-hmm.
Have you met with Him? And is your heart even ready? Are you even in that paradigm to think about
Right.
What does God have to say about my life?
Right. Yep, absolutely.
Well, Tim, I think another thing, I know Lewis in his book, The Way to Glory, talks about the whole idea of our desires as far as esteeming God as we should.
Right.
And we have a tendency sometimes as Christians, you know, not to think desire is not something that's good.
Right.
And one of the things that Lewis makes a point in his book is really the problem that we have as Christians is our desires are not strong enough.
Hmm.
What we do is we satisfy them with the things. And I think this is, I'll put myself in a category. And those things that really, that should not, because we become satisfied with the things of this world, you know, TV, food,
yeah.
You know, entertainment, things yep. like that. And we don't realize that that is just fodder compared to if we really saw the depth of our desire and what we need, which is God Himself.
Right.
And realize that we actually settle for less
yep.
instead of the more.
Yep. Yeah, I think that's right. You know, Lewis talks about, you know, we sit in the dirt and we play with our toys, and we're happy with that. Instead of worshiping God,
yeah,
and
that's it. You know, why are we happy there? Because we have not been worshiping God correctly.
Yeah.
We don't trust God that we'll be able to answer these longing questions we have inside, and we figure, you know, like Gary said, you know, watch some TV. Really, basically, what we're doing is it's numbing.
Yeah.
Instead of that cry from within that we, you know, there's a great desire, and we know that this world is not answering it.
Right.
You know, and there's a lot of problems in the world because of that, just with the Christians and the non-Christians, even the Christians, you know, workaholic,
yeah.
alcoholism, any of those things, you know, it's basically a numbing
mm-hmm.
instead of a trusting.
Yep.
And it's a self-centeredness instead of a trusting of God and instead of a God-centeredness. And that's tough. I mean, it's tough to handle, but, you know, you find yourself in those situations and you find yourself numbing instead of, I'm going to read about God. I'm going to see how great God is. Because if you do that study and if you study and read, you'll see this great God who is creator of all things. And then all of a sudden you realize, besides what, it's what Dave was saying, you become very humble because you realize how small you are.
Right.
And how great God is. And then you have peace. And that's what
yep.
we're talking about in true worship. And I mean, it is. It's 7 days a week. It is not come here and wait for it.
Wait for the music to start.
To start up, or us sit here and just listen to someone.
Yeah.
You know.
So how do we worship God 7 days a week? What does that look like?
Well, John chapter 4 is a perfect paradigm when Jesus dealt with this Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. You know, she wanted to get a debate about is it here or is it Jerusalem?
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Right.
And Jesus said, no, it's not centered in a place.
Right.
You know, we worship God in spirit and truth. You know, and then if you back up in there, Jesus talks about a water wells that come out of us.
Right.
You know, and I think in speaking about the initiative that God takes and talking about the new covenant, you know, that what He places within us is His spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, He gives us, He takes that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He gives us then, you know, that desire.
Right.
That ability now to worship Him, especially confined to certain outward practices like the Jews had to observe, but it becomes something that, you know, we're actually, you know, the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so He abides in us.
Right.
You know, that's what Jesus said to His disciples. You know, unless I go away, you know, I won't send another that will come and, you know, be in you.
Right.
And so that's a very, very important understanding. The difference in the worship from the Old Testament to the New Testament is concerned.
Mm-hmm.
And our ability to do that worship day in and day out, no matter where we're at, which was different in the mindset. And I like what you said about the Psalms. They are, you know, pointers to worship, but we also must understand, keep them in an Old Testament context as far as understanding, you know, many times their focus is upon a house, a particular geographical location, a certain uh, a certain approach which belies an Old Testament understanding.
Right. Yeah, Jesus was saying to the woman, you know, the time is coming when the Father will seek out worshipers, and that worship will be in spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth. And you're right. The house of God becomes this house. And I carry this house around all day. And we worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what exactly does spirit and truth mean? I mean, what is that? That sounds good. We all know that that verse says that. But what does that mean? We worship in spirit and truth. It means our worship is spiritual. It's not based in a physical ritual of I go to this place and I bring this offering and I wave it three times and I, you know, I. It's not that anymore. It's spiritual. It means that our spirit communes with His spirit. What is it? What does that mean? Spirit and truth. What is truth? This is where everybody holds this up, right? Our worship should be informed by the Word of God. So I think there's a lot of ways we can worship through the week. Our worship is not confined to a place. It's not confined to the Holiday Inn Express in Canton, Georgia. We can worship in the car. We can worship sitting at my desk at work. I can worship mowing the grass. It's a spiritual activity, though. It's my spirit communing with His spirit. And that quote that I read at the beginning by Robert Foster, he says, God initiates and we respond. God is seeking worshipers. God makes the spark and we respond. And I think that's what that's about. So this week, I want you to focus on how you worship outside of this place. What is your worship? Is your worship that 15-minute quiet time that you have every morning? And then the rest of the day, it's like, you know, kneel boards and all the rest of the stuff out there. You know, do you practice the presence of God? Do you understand that He's with you every moment? Let's focus on that this week. Let me pray for us.